The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Well, good morning. It is great. Oh, you guys are a good morning back church. That's great. I love that. It's great to be with you this morning. It's an honor to be able to teach and to share God's word with you. And we, as a church, I'm going to say we because I'm a part of this community. We are in a series about the called the Eight Marks of the Church, and these are the healthy beliefs, rhythms, practices of just a church that's healthy. And so this is week three of this series, and today we're going to be looking at the practice of a scripture-keeping church. And in order to do that, we're going to look at the Word of God. We're going to look at Scripture. And so I want to tell you two places you can meet me in the Bible this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's some under the seat in front of you. Feel free to grab those. You're also welcome to use your smartphone, Google these passages. But here's where you can meet me. You can meet me in the book of John, chapter 14. John is the fourth book in the New Testament, one of the biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John 14. And you can kind of stick a finger in John 14 and then flip over to Acts 2, the passage that was just read, Acts 2. Well, as I mentioned, we are looking at how a healthy church is a scripture-keeping church. Now, in order to talk about this, I want to talk about the concept of story. Humans are storytelling creatures, and we are story-believing creatures. And that's because narratives are powerful. Stories have power in them. They help us interpret reality. They help us they shape our experience of the world. Oftentimes, stories can shape our identity. Your personal story, your history, all of that shapes who you are and how you experience the world. I'm sure many of you know the story of where you live now, the story of Colorado. And in fact, you know, if you just know a little bit of history about Colorado, you can piece together the story of who we are as a state and as a people. Colorado became a destination about 150 years ago with the gold rush, right? In fact, the gold was first found over in the South Platte River, just like a short walk from here. The main kind of like where they really knew it was going to be a gold rush was at Little Dry Creek. You can walk there in like 10 minutes from here. And so that became a destination where people were seeking opportunity, they were seeking adventure, they were seeking something that could be new on the horizon, and that's what flooded Colorado's population. In fact, something kind of cool is my great-grandfather was in Chicago in the early 1900s, and Chicago was fresh off the World's Fair. It was a booming industrial city with public transportation and commerce and kind of a really central economic system for the U.S., and he took a trip out to Denver in 1904, probably by steam engine. And he took a bunch of pictures on that trip and made a photo album. I actually have the photo album today. And I was just flipping through it this past week. And you know what you see in Denver? It's like the old Wild West. It's like there's like saloons and horses and cowboys. It's really cool. And then there's like kind of the central downtown area with the Capitol building and the mansions all around Cap Hill that kind of has a sign of like this is a destination. There's progress here. There's commerce here. You know, this is before a lot of the Front Range was established. It's before Rocky Mountain National Park. It's before a lot of our trail systems. And he went up in the mountains and took pictures, and it's just rugged, wild beauty. And so Colorado from very early on was a place that was rugged, that was adventurous. There was freedom to be kind of whatever you wanted to be here. It was a place of progress. Many of you maybe know that Colorado was the first official state to grant women the full right to vote. So it's always been a socially progressive place, right? And so you put all that together and you piece together a story. We're a young, socially progressive, adventurous, rugged, willing to try new things, a place unbound from roots and tradition. It's a place where people, you know, from stuffy conservative places like Texas and Michigan move here. Right? To escape things like tradition and family and religion, things that hold them back. They have the Western progressive utopia in front of them. And so they come here. We legalized marijuana. We're the first state to do that. Denver just decriminalized mushrooms. First place to do that. We just elected our first openly gay governor. This is a place where you can be yourself without external pressure from the tradition that holds you back. So you can find independence here. You can find adventure here. Mountains, craft beer, freedom. That's the story of Colorado, right? If you look at any 26-year-old's Instagram feed, that's what you see. They're all living that same story because stories shape culture and culture shapes people. It shapes what we believe. It shapes our identity. It shapes our spending habits. Have you ever noticed that brands, businesses, they're not trying to sell you a product. They're trying to sell you a story. I came home the other day and there was a flyer for a cleaning service. And it didn't say anything about what they would do, what their price was, who they were. It just said, life is better with a maid. And I was like, started to think, and I was like, what if I had a maid? I wouldn't have to spend all this time cleaning my house. What else could I do? I could run an Ironman or something. I'm not going to, but I could, right? There's a story that I'm believing about my life. That's what they're tapping into. Stories shape our decision-making, and oftentimes without us even considering what story we're believing. And that's because humans are looking for a narrative. We're looking for a story that helps us make sense of the world. We're looking for something to interpret our reality. But within that is a tension, a question. How can we know which narratives are true and which are false? How do we know which ones to believe, which ones to reject? How do we know we're not getting duped? Now, there's a myth about the church in all of this, because insert into all of this an ancient narrative, thousands of years old, called the Bible. The thing that's been shaping the people of God and shaping the church for thousands of years. And the Bible shapes us to know God, to experience his presence, and to live in a way that's most in touch with reality. And so a healthy church will ultimately be a group of people that are submitted to the whole counsel and authority of the Bible. But within that, there's a myth about the Bible. And that is that countless churches and individuals actually think that you can believe whatever you want about the Bible and still be a healthy church. And so today what we're going to learn is why this is a false belief and why actually keeping scripture, holding fast to scripture is key to being a healthy church. And in order to do this, I want us to look at a passage in Acts 2. I had you flip over to Acts 2. This is the passage that we just read together as a church. And in Acts 2, this is right after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and he has commissioned his followers, his apostles, to go spread the good news, to share his message, and to plant churches. And we get this summary of what the early church was like. This is like the first church in Jerusalem, the first gathering of the people of God. And we get this drop down right into Acts 2, a great little summary of what they did and what they were like. This is in Acts 2, 42-47. I'm going to read this again. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we see that the early church was devoted to four consistent practices. We get this right in that first verse. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, which was like eating meals in homes and also celebrating the Lord's Supper, and prayer. So if the early Jesus movement, if we were to imagine it's a car, these four things make up the engine. These are the things that were driving the Jesus movement forward. And then if we were to just dive a little bit more into that, if you were to imagine the oil makes the engine run, that's the apostles' teaching. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, that's what we would today call the New Testament, the 27 books that make up our New Testament in the Bible. That is the apostles' teaching. And this teaching came from Jesus. They were teaching what Jesus had taught them. Now, this probably begs a question with some of you or with many of you, and that is, okay, so how do we know that what we have here in the Bible, we have here in the New Testament is actually what the apostles originally taught. A lot of time has passed since then, right? So like, how can we know this is accurate and historical? Perhaps you've heard some scholars question the authority or the authenticity or the accuracy of the Bible. Maybe you've seen something on the History Channel. Maybe you read a novel in 2006 written by Dan Brown and saw a movie with Tom Hanks in it, and that made you had some questions. Or maybe you've kind of had a friend grill you before on this, like, you believe that old ancient fairy tale? It's like, how could you believe that? And you maybe didn't really know how to respond, like, I'm not actually sure how I know that. And perhaps you're in here and you're kind of skeptical of Christianity. You're still not really sure what you believe about Jesus and the church and all that. And the Bible might actually be one of your roadblocks to faith in Jesus. And so hopefully, you know, this will help. Hopefully we can kind of give some good history as opposed to what we often hear are slogans such as, the Bible's just a fairy tale. It's historically inaccurate. Nobody should trust that garbage. That slogan is actually just historically inaccurate. Like, we have real history and good evidence of why, in fact, this is actually what the apostles who actually know Jesus taught. And that is because as the Bible was being put together, as the books were being compiled in the early church and was given authority, all of them had to pass a criteria that included three qualities. Okay, so the first quality, every book in the New Testament, all 27 books, had to pass under these three qualities. The first one is that it had to be written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. Now, the apostles, the 12 disciples of Jesus, were those who knew him the best. They were the closest to him. They followed him for 3 years and basically spent every waking minute with him. They were firsthand eyewitnesses for what Jesus did, his signs, his miracles, for what he taught, for him, for his death, and for his resurrection. So they are the best firsthand direct account of who Jesus was and what he said. And so what they wrote, it had to be written by a firsthand eyewitness or someone who was closely associated with them and could have firsthand eyewitness account. So that's the first quality. Secondly, the book in the New Testament would have to be orthodox. So it would have to be consistent with the Old Testament and with the teachings of Jesus. And so if certain letters contradicted each other, they would not take the one that was contradictory. That had to be consistent, had to be orthodox. It couldn't just have some random, wild teaching to it. And so you'll get some books that were written actually sort of hundreds of years after the life of Jesus. Most of the books in the New Testament were written within the first 70 years. But you'll get some books that were written hundreds of years later, and they contradicted a lot of the original messages, and so they were not accepted into the New Testament. So it had to be written by an apostle, orthodox, and third, they had to be used universally among the various churches. And so at this time, you have across the Greco-Roman world, all of these independent churches, small communities in various cultures and cities following Jesus, and the apostles would write letters that would go out to these communities. And then eventually, they would kind of have some contact with each other, and they'd compare. They'd be like, hey, what are you guys using in your teaching these days? They'd be like, oh, we got this letter from Matthew. They'd be like, oh, we've got that too. Cool. They'd be like, what else? Oh, we've got one from Peter. They're like, oh, we've got that one as well. And so over time, you just have all of these churches, and they were just all using the same letters as authoritative. So we actually have this in our culture as well. It's called internet crowdsourcing. Right? This is actually the best way to get a recipe online. If you're going to get a recipe online, you should definitely read the reviews of the recipe, right? When I was first out of college and I was learning to cook, I didn't know that. And I made the mistake. And I found a chili recipe that included brown sugar, elk meat, and like a stout, like a dark beer. And I was like, well, I like brown sugar. I like dark beer. I like elk. It's got to be good. Disgusting chili. It's not authoritative chili. And if I would have read the reviews, I would have known that. So over time, you know, you get this kind of crowdsourcing for what's authoritative and what's not. So we have very good qualities, evidence, and historical criteria for what was accepted into the New Testament. And all of that shows this is what the apostles taught, and it is authoritative. Now, there are tons of other questions that we could talk about that modern people bring up in objection to the Bible. We obviously don't have time to cover all of them, but those are really good questions. And so I'll just recommend one good resource for you. And it's a book called Can We Still Believe the Bible? It's written by a Denver Seminary professor, Craig Blomberg, wrote a book called Can We Still Believe the Bible? And he answers all sorts of these questions like, how do we know that the original manuscripts are reliable? How do translations work? Why are there so many translations for the Bible? Doesn't the Bible contradict itself? Like one gospel says there was one angel in the tomb, one says there was two. Like, how do we deal with that? Can we trust the historicity of the Bible? And then doesn't science disprove the Bible? He goes through all of those questions. Those are really good questions. So if you want to kind of look more in depth and have some more information about that, I would recommend that book. But here's my major point. The apostles were not inventing a new religion. And they weren't sharing a teaching out of some personal agenda, like they had something to gain. In fact, almost every single one of the original disciples, the original 12, will be killed because of what they believe and because of what they're teaching. So there was nothing in it for them to make this stuff up. Rather, it's more logical to believe they were eyewitnesses of what Jesus said and what he did and what he taught, and they wrote it down, and it can be relied upon. And so the apostles' teaching hinges on the person of Jesus. Jesus is the key to understanding Scripture. If you'll flip over to that John 14 passage with me, this is a teaching from Jesus that he says regarding how his future disciples will consider his words. Look at John 14, starting in verse 23 with me. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my word. To follow Jesus is to believe in and to follow his word. And that's because Jesus claimed that his words were the very words of God. Okay, so how can Jesus claim that? And in fact, the book of John deals with that question almost first and foremost. John is building a case throughout the entire gospel for why we should trust that Jesus was equal with God and shared the same authority as him. And so John will point to the eyewitness accounts that Jesus did miracles and signs. He'll point to the fulfilled prophecies that Jesus had. He'll point to the authority of Jesus' teaching. But above all of that, John shows that there's historical evidence of those who saw Jesus die and later encountered him alive. That actually becomes the main message and the main thing the apostles teach. They called it the gospel. Gospel means good news. This was the core of their teaching. This was driving the early spread of the church. This is what set the Greco-Roman world upside down, the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus died on behalf of sinners and rose again to new life, and anyone connected to him shares in that new life. There was power in that message. There was historical evidence for that message. And because of that, because Jesus did in fact conquer death and rise from the grave, it validates everything that he said as trustworthy, authoritative, and reliable. That's the message that turned the world upside down. That's the message that we have today. And so what we see is that the point of the Bible is to point to Jesus. The Bible is a story. It's actually one grand narrative. It spans thousands of years. It's written from multiple continents. It's written from various parts of the globe, and the authors, it's dozens of authors from different cultures and different backgrounds writing in different times, and yet it all tells one story: God's redemption of a broken and rebellious world through the climactic work of his son in his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus is the climax of the whole story of Scripture. We actually see that that Jesus, in his life, he studied scripture himself. He oftentimes was quoting from the Old Testament. Sometimes, like when he's on the cross, he quoted from the Psalms. And there was this idea that he had memorized most of the Psalms. He pointed to a lot of Old Testament passages in reference to him, to himself. And so Jesus himself affirms the authority of the Old Testament. You can see this in John 5, verse 39. This is Jesus responding to some of the religious leaders of his day. And in reference to scripture, he says that you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me. So Jesus both affirms the authority of the Old Testament. He says that the scriptures do in fact have value and authority, but they must be read in light of him. Jesus helps interpret the entire Bible. So if you've ever been to a 3D movie, which I don't recommend, but if you've ever been, and you know you have to wear those glasses, if you ever take the glasses off and it's like fuzzy, you can't see, like it's flat, it doesn't make any sense, put them on, the movie comes into focus. Jesus is like the 3D glasses that help us see the whole of the Bible in focus, helps make sense of it. Without him, sometimes it's fuzzy, it's confusing, it's challenging, it doesn't make much sense. But when you read scripture in light of him and interpret it in light of Jesus, the meaning of scripture comes into focus. And so here's a summary for what we're learning today. We believe the New Testament is true because it was written by the apostles who wrote down the teachings of Jesus. We believe the teachings of Jesus because he's God's resurrected son who conquered death. And we believe in the authority of the Old Testament because Jesus himself affirmed its authority. So that's a summary, but I'll put it simple and succinctly for you. We believe the Bible because of Jesus. Now, this will have a few practical implications for us. First is the primary reason that we read scripture is to encounter the person of Jesus. This means over reading the Bible for wisdom, for good ethical and moral teaching, for doctrine and theology, for politics, for understanding, you know, a big decision or what decision we should make. Like all of that is actually valuable. The Bible speaks to many of those things. Those are great reasons to read the Bible, but they're not the primary reason to read scripture. The primary role of the Bible in the life of one connected to Jesus is God's personal presence in your life. So with the rest of our time today, I just want to dig a little deeper into what that actually looks like for us. Now to do this, turn back to our passage in Acts 2:42. Let's take one more look at the early church and their practice. Again, this is Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The word devotion means to steadfastly continue in something. It's the kind of word that we ascribe to when we're training for a marathon or when we're trying to get ahead in our career, when we're trying to get a master's degree, or finish our college education, we devote ourselves as in you have to continue in something, you have to make sacrifices, you have to spend time with it, and you have to remain faithful to it. They were devoted as the people of God to the apostles' teaching. And so what we get here, we get a picture of a community rooted in God's word together, rehearsing the story of Jesus in order to set themselves apart from the various false narratives of their day that would draw them away from God and rather so that they could turn to a life of following God. And so this is a very simple practice for us. This is not rocket science. This is a very simple practice. Let God's word form you more than anything else. Let God's word be the main story that shapes you over and against every other story. This will happen through rhythms of daily devotion where you rehearse the narrative of God's redemption. This is a life where we have patterns. We have patterns in our life that are consistent with following God and remembering who he is. And so a good question for us to just kind of meditate on today is, what are the main patterns and stories you devote your time to? What's the first thing you look at? What's the last thing you look at before you go to sleep? And what's the first thing you look at in the morning? That thing, most likely your phone, has a shaping effect on you. That will affect what you think. That will affect your mental and your emotional health. That'll affect what you value. That will affect over time what you choose to believe, what you choose to regard as true and false. And so whether it's the news, social media, your work email, Netflix, all of those things are daily having a shaping effect on you. And I'm not commenting whether or not they're good or bad. We just have to recognize that that narrative will drive how you behave and think and believe. And so what the practice we get here is to flood ourselves with true things about God, true things about our world, about ourselves, and that's before engaging any other narratives. There was a missionary in the 1950s, actually earlier than that, but his name's Leslie Newbegin, and he was a British missionary who traveled to India. He was in India for 40 years, doing ministry, you know, in a very different context with a plurality of beliefs and different religions and different gods. And he, after about 40 years, he came back to the West, and he was shocked to find that it was almost the same. That the Western context was flooded with a plurality of stories, of religions, of worldviews, of beliefs, just the plurality of and diversity of belief that we find ourselves in today. He was shocked at how different it was. And in that, he wrote a book, a fantastic book in the 80s called The Gospel in a Pluralistic Society. And in that, he calls on the church to be a community of truth, is what he calls it. And here's how he defines that. He says, every person living in a modern society is subject to an almost continuous bombardment of ideas, images, slogans, and stories which presuppose a plausibility structure radically different from that which is controlled by the Christian understanding of human nature and destiny. It's a fancy way of saying that we are bombarded with stories every day that tell a different story than the one the Bible is about who we are and who God is. He says, the power of contemporary media to shape thought and imagination is very great. By the way, contemporary media to him is not what we have. This is 1980. No phone, no internet, no global digital access to all of the information in the world. And at that point, he was saying, the media has power to shape thought. Imagine how much more now. Even the most alert critical powers are easily overwhelmed. But a Christian congregation is a community in which, through the constant remembering and rehearsing of the true story of human nature and destiny, an attitude of healthy skepticism can be sustained. A skepticism which enables one to take part in the life of society, so you don't withdraw, take part fully in the life of society, but without being bemused and deluded by its own beliefs about itself. Without being bemused and deluded. And so what can we do? Start each day with God's story. Before the phone, before engaging social media or the news or binge-watching Netflix, begin with God. Begin with his word. Read a psalm for 20 minutes and pray through your day. Spend time in a committed community of people who encourage you with the truth, who remind you of God's word and God's truth in your life. Do not ever underestimate the power of a life that's consistently connected to God's word. A few years ago, my wife and I decided to move into one of those really big apartment complexes that you see popping all over Denver. They're like, there's pop up like overnight just to try and keep up with the population growth. We moved into one of these downtown Denver huge apartments. We lived there for 2 years, and really with just two goals in mind. We came into this, we said, we're gonna do two things for the next 2 years. We're gonna love our neighbors like crazy. We're gonna build community. And we're gonna meet people and share our faith with them. That's it. That's what we're gonna do for these 2 years. Just love our neighbors, share our faith. And through that that apartment, there's 260 units in it, so there's about anywhere between 300 and 400 people. I was able to meet two guys. And both these guys had moved here kind of fresh out of college. One guy was just eager, to start his career. The other guy had moved here with his girlfriend. And they were both kind of pursuing the same Denver story, right? They were get ahead in my career, mountains on the weekends, craft beer, parties when we can, explore the dating scene, just kind of the individualism that comes with living in Colorado. Just the happiness is found in pleasure and entertainment. Let's date around for fun and get ahead and enjoy the weekends, right? They're just living that story that virtually everybody else in the apartment was living. And both of them had a kind of a background with church. One had grown up Lutheran, and one had grown up Catholic. But they would say, church is good, faith is good. These are good things to have, but weren't really pursuing it in any way in their life. So we got to be friends and hung out, just really clicked with these guys. And over time, I just asked them, hey, would you guys be interested in just getting together with me once a week and reading the Bible together? They had kind of a background understanding for faith is good. So I said, would you guys get together and read the Bible? They're like, I've never done that before. Sure, let's do it. So every week, 6 a.m. in our community room at our apartment for a year, I met with these two guys and we went through first the Gospel of John chapter at a time and then the book of Romans chapter at a time. And over time, I mean, we just spent time just asking questions, learning about the word, praying through it together, figuring out like how it rubs up against our life. And over time, both these guys' lives were radically reoriented. They're both members of our church now. One of them is just getting married to a girl that he met through church and pursuing this godly relationship with her. Both of them have just completely, their rhythms in life, their weekends are totally reoriented in a new way because they practiced rehearsing what was true up against what they had just naturally been led to believe by moving here. We get an awesome example of this in Scripture. This is the example of the Apostle Paul and kind of an understudy that he had, a young minister named Timothy. And Paul wrote Timothy a couple letters to encourage him because at the time, Timothy was a pastor in a city called Ephesus. And in Ephesus, it was a really difficult place to be a Christian. There was constant pressure to abandon the faith and to stop following Jesus. There was even physical pressure, like you could be physically persecuted for what you believe in this place. And so Paul, just knowing that this must be hard for Timothy day in and day out, just writes some letters to encourage him. And look what he says in 2 Timothy 3:17. 2 Timothy 3, sorry, starting in verse 12. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." In other words, there's just people just constantly trying to deceive you, to pull you away from what's true. This is what you're facing day in, day out. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it," his grandma, "and how from childhood you have been acquainted with" what? "The sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." In the midst of a city, in the midst of a culture that rejects Christianity, where there's pressure to abandon faith, where there's false narratives coming at you from every angle, Paul says to Timothy, "Continue in what you have learned and what you firmly believe, the sacred writings." Now, I'm going to guess that most people in this room, most people who would say that I'm a part of Fathom Church, have agreed with me so far. Yes, a healthy church is a scripture-keeping church. In fact, many of you probably started coming here. That was probably one of your top priorities in being a part of this church, was they believe the authority of the Bible. They say it in their vision. They represent it on Sundays when they preach. And yet, all of us face the exact same temptations that Timothy faced. And friends, I see Christians, well-meaning, from childhood, believing and practicing Christians, I see this all the time. They lose this battle. What happens is over time in a place like ours that we live in, where the cultural narratives are not supportive of the biblical story, over time, those things begin to shape us more than Scripture. And then I see people, they just simply start to ignore the parts of the Bible that don't sit well with them. I've seen this with close friends who have just slowly started to drift away. I've seen this with pastors. I've seen this with whole churches. They start to eventually just reject any part of Scripture that just doesn't agree with them. And so they begin to like pick and choose, like, well, I like this part and the part about Jesus. He talks about loving people, that's good. But this part over here, not as comfortable with. Kind of start treating their Bible like their smartphone where you can just load it and customize it with any of the apps that fit your lifestyle. It's like, well, this app's good and this one's good. I don't need those apps because, you know, that's not my lifestyle. And here's the problem with that. When you pick and choose what parts to believe and what parts to reject, you're making yourself the highest authority. And oftentimes are blind to all of the cultural narratives that are informing what you believe. That's the undercurrent of you saying, I reject this. And with friends, you know, a lot of times they're not even rejecting Scripture through like study, through like hard work, through like exploring all of the different information and history that we have about the Bible. They're not consulting like wise mentors. They're just kind of going with like gut level changing tides of culture. And so Paul says, continue in what you have learned. Continue in what you firmly believe. Continue in the sacred writings. Because culture shifts constantly from year to year, from day to day. But the authority of Scripture remains true. And we have to remember, this is something that we have to constantly remind ourselves that's crucial about Scripture. The Bible is not trying to rob us of joy. The Bible is not trying to take anything from us. It's not trying to take your freedom. God's not out there like trying to restrict joy from you. No, he's for your joy. He's for your good. He wants what's best for you. He wants to put you most in touch with reality so that you can experience it in a way that helps you flourish and helps everyone else flourish around you. That's who he is. Rather, the Bible unlocks joy. It unlocks freedom for us. This is why that when Paul is encouraging Timothy, he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. Can you remember another place in Scripture where God breathes? Genesis 2, he forms the first man, Adam, from the dust of the ground, and he breathes life, animation into him. God's breath is life to our soul. His word sustains us. His word puts us in touch with reality. We need it every single day. And so I'll ask again, what are the rhythms in your life for rehearsing God's story of redemption? Do you have a daily rhythm? Do you have a weekly rhythm where you're reading yourself in your private time, you're reading with other people to encourage you? And maybe you're here and you're like, well, I struggle to read the Bible. It's long lists. There's weird stuff about goats. There's, you know, I don't really fully understand how to read it. Hey, you've got pastors here and you've got leaders who would love to walk through you with that. We have access to more resources than we've ever had in the history of the church. So tap into those. Practice. Start. I personally recommend just start with the Psalms. Psalm a day. Pray through it. As a church, devote yourself to God's narrative of redemption. Let it remind you of what's true. Let it connect you to Jesus. Let it shape you to be a people who follow God in this chaotic world. Would you guys pray with me? Father, thank you for your word, that it is a gift to us, that we actually can have life through connecting with Jesus through it. God, I just want to pray for my friends in this room. Lord, I want to pray for those who are maybe skeptical of your word or aren't sure about certain parts of it. God, I just want to pray that you'd be kind to them and you would show them the truth of it. You would help clear up some of those doubts and frustrations and challenges. You'd help them to seek wise counsel and have healthy conversation about it. And Lord, I want to pray for those in here who might be feeling convicted, like, I know I'm supposed to read the Bible, I'm a Christian, but there feels like a power preventing me, whether it's distraction on my phone, or whether it's just I'm bored, I don't like doing it, or I just can't wake up early enough. Whatever the barrier is, Lord, I just pray in the name of Jesus, you remove that barrier so that we can have life breathed into our souls, life breathed into this community because it's a people rooted in your word. I just want to ask generously for that today. Would you convict us by the Spirit of truth to be a people who keep Scripture? Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.